Well, I'm delighted to be here once again. Actually, last Sabbath, I was in Lowestoft, and I was privileged to share this message. In fact, it's not going to be quite the same message. Last week in Lowestoft, we shared reflections on the Lord's Prayer, but I only got halfway through that reflection by the end of the time that we had. And so this week I've decided to pick up where I left off. So I will reflect back. I'm not going to speak in depth about the whole of our scripture reading because I really want to get to the Lord's Prayer. So we'll see how we go. And I really am truly grateful for the prayers because I think we'll just see how the Spirit works this morning. I have to just go with that. And I pray that everything makes sense and there is some application for all of us this morning. The building that we see there on the screen, this is the Arts Tower at Sheffield University, home of modern languages, the humanities, theology, School of Engineering, architecture on the very top floor, the English department that I attended many, many moons ago. How many stairs do you think are in this building? It's 20 stories high. And actually, you can't see, but underground, there are a further two stories there. There's a restaurant, I believe, down there as well. I don't know how many stairs. You'd reckon you'd need stairs for this, right? Yeah? Maybe we might need stairs for this. I was fascinated to learn that stairs are one of the earliest architectural designs ever. Mankind learned a long time ago, that to be raised off the ground was a really good idea if you were being chased by something or pursued by rising tides. Finding a way to become elevated very quickly was a life-saving maneuver, and so stairs were invented. As you know, they're as old as time, really, as old as man has been around. Stairs were invented to elevate. I don't know how many stairs are in the Arts Tower at Sheffield University. There are some stairs, but there are also elevators, as you might expect. When I was there, I probably used the lifts a few times to get to my building. But what is really fascinating about this building is it's the only building, I think only two buildings in the whole of Europe, that has a very special elevator called a paternoster. A paternoster is an open lift system where you literally stand at the edge of the platform, and if you can imagine a lift shaft that goes up the entire length of the building, it's almost like a cable car device. And so the lift, you see the lift coming up, and it's a platform, and you see the lift coming up, and then as it comes level with the floor, you literally step in, and then it carries you, and up you go, and then you know you need to know which floor you need, and as your floor is approaching, you kind of jump out, and then it continues to go in a continual loop up. And then it gets to the top, you don't stay on it, because at the top, then it moves sideways, and then it begins the descent. The paternoster elevator system. I think they're dangerous. From what I'm reading, they're a dangerous construction, but they were designed because they carry a lot of people. As you can imagine, people can just get on and off. They're small, they only take one or two people at the most. If you have a backpack as well, you can imagine. But when I first went to Sheffield University and saw this contraption, it filled me with terror. And I had to get up to like the 15th floor, and so I could either take the stairs or wait for the lift or learn to use the paternoster. I can remember the first early days of trying to use a paternoster, you know, the anxiety of waiting for my carriage or an empty carriage, and then when it came, you jump on, don't hesitate, you know, because if you hesitated, it's going to be up here somewhere, and then you've missed it. So you wait for an empty cab, you hop on, and there are other people waiting, they hop on and down, and conveyor belts continually moving up and down. You can imagine far more people can use a paternoster than can use just an elevator. You're waiting there for ages, it only takes six people at a time, it's too slow. But if you don't learn to use it correctly, you know, you could get seriously injured. Has anyone used the paternoster? Okay, interesting. You know, I think they were discontinued pretty much worldwide, but there are a few still remaining. And this one at Sheffield University Arts Tower, I believe, is the highest one in Europe, or in the world, I think. So that's my claim to fame right there. Paternosters were considered an architectural marvel, but they've also been called dangerous, obsolete, and quite fun, the paternoster list. If you're going to use a paternoster, you better be prepared to adapt your body to a paternoster. You know, it's not going to change for you, it's moving on round, and it's continual, and you have to adjust your timing, your stance, your mindset. You have to adjust to this so that you can get on and get off and go where you are going. Without it, life would be so much more difficult. What I find really fascinating all these years later, oh, it's working. How did you get that to happen? There it is. There's a paternoster. What I find really fascinating all these years later is what paternoster means. It means our father. It actually means pater or pater, father, noster, our father. A list system that is actually named after the first, you know, the Lord's Prayer. And so I did some research. Why is it called a paternoster? It's taken me like 30 plus years to make that connection. Well, because it's actually based, design-wise, it's based on the rosary. The rosary is a loop of beads, and each bead, like the carriage of the lift system, each bead is its own sort of set of prayers. And so if you're Catholic, or if you're familiar with Roman Catholicism and how they pray the rosary, each bead going along has significance, and each time you hold the bead, you recite a certain prayer. And in Latin, paternoster is the beginning of the prayer for our Father. And I think there are five, I did a little research on this, there are five decades of Hail Marys. So there's a prayer that begins Hail Mary. How many of you are familiar with Catholicism, either firsthand? Right, so you'd understand. The Hail Mary beads, and you go through all the Hail Marys, and sometimes these are given as punishments to sort of cleanse one from sin, and then you get to the Our Father beads. And on the Our Father bead, you pray the Lord's Prayer. And it's named after the lift system, which is a wonderful comparison, really, for the thought, for the idea of prayer. Can you imagine if every time you stepped on an elevator, any time you stepped on stairs, can you imagine praying every time you stepped on a stair? Every time you ascended steps or descended steps, you prayed? To me, it's just amazing how disciplined and focused you'd have to be. You'd be praying everywhere you went. You'd be praying so many times a day. You'd be praying. And last time I spoke on prayer, you know, we looked at what Jesus said prayer was not. It wasn't a vain repetition. It wasn't this inwardly focused intensity. You know, I used the symbol of a fork, sounder, tuning fork, that just vibrates and makes a sound which is like disconnected from any reality. Prayer is not a performance, standing on the street corner waiting for applause. It's not that. Prayer, though, is an intense, practical, discipline that is the life and breath and soul of our faith and our connection to God. And so, today let's look at the Lord's Prayer in a little bit more detail. The Lord's Prayer is a highly structured prayer, and I find it interesting that, you know, the disciples literally asked for this. Lord, show us, give us something, and this is what God handed to his disciples. It has seven petitions, three focused towards God, and then four focused on one's fellow man. A doxology or a blessing to begin, and a blessing or praise to end. So it does have a structure. And why would Jesus hand us this sort of structured prayer? There are many prayers in the Bible, many types of prayers. There is public prayer if you're praying in church, if you're praying for your food, if you're praying at the close of day. But Jesus handed this as a model of what prayer is generally, and I found it amazing to dig into. I think I'm still I'm still digging into it, so I just hope that I can express some key points today on the Lord's Prayer. Listening to a rabbi explain the Lord's Prayer, instead of using the term petition, like asking God for certain things, he used the word attunement. That each line of the Lord's Prayer is like attuning, adjusting our whole focus and our positioning towards God. In the way that I might have adjusted myself to leap on and off a paternoster, the Lord's Prayer tweaks and tunes and fine-tunes our belief in God, our understanding, and the whole plan of salvation that allows us to even come to God in prayer in the first place. So this prayer is built upon a relationship. Everybody can rattle off the words. We do rattle off the words. We say them, they're ingrained in our minds, but every line of it has such depth and harks right back to the beginning of creation and to what our faith actually is. Built into each line of the Lord's Prayer is an understanding about us that God has, and that we actually have towards God. And it will take our entire lifetime, really, to reach that level of oneness and connectedness. This prayer can only be offered by those who have faith that they have received adoption as sons and daughters. So let's take a look then at the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, may be interpreted as beloved. Just looking at the term Father itself, the term of endearment, we have to think beyond the role, you know, Father, Mother, because God is both Father and Mother. God embodies both. So the whole essence of caring, of protection, of provision, of providing, the Old Testament patriarchal idea of the father as the one who provides for his children, who protects his children, the beloved parent. This is how we approach God. What does our mean? It means Jesus's and our own. That means that Jesus sees us as his brothers and his sisters, and he invites us to address God as a child. That in itself speaks volumes about the relationship that God has with us, that he invites us, when we pray, to come to him as a child to a parent, to a father, to one who protects and surrounds and intends to bless. Very often when we think of God, we think of that severe, exacting, punishing, scrutinizing, critical oversight. And we sometimes get that idea, that idea rather sometimes filters into how we communicate with God. But the very first line, "Our Father in heaven." In heaven, that's another interesting phrase, because sometimes, where is heaven? When I ask, where is heaven? What comes to mind? Up there, so far away. In my baptismal class with Shauna, Shauna coined a wonderful phrase for God, which was the holy room taker, which I have been thinking of ever since she said that a month or so ago, because it brought God, it brings God really close. When you kneel down and you think, oh God, somewhere up there, far, far away in the heaven, yes, there is truth in that. But the interpretation of heaven is also sky, air, up there, out here, in this space. It just brought a totally new understanding of God. God is the one who fills this place. And when you get on your knees before him, he is right there with you. The Bible says that he inhabits eternity, but he's also close to whoever is of a contrite and humble heart before him. So when we pray, and when we come alongside Jesus, our brother, and we pray to our Father, and we pray to him in heaven, remember that he's actually right there with you in that space, in that private, quiet, secret, separated place. He is close. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed, sacred. How does something become holy? I was having this discussion. How do things become holy? Is this holy? Well, I know I can make it special by the way I treat it and the way I respect it. But it's very interesting. God has many names, and one of God's names is holy. Something separate, something different, something removed from the humdrum, something that is untouched by sin, something that has perfection, that is perfection personified. But also it talks about the way I relate to God. If I am going to say, hallowed be your name, then that is the testimony that I actually have to live out in my life. I cannot say that his name is holy if his name and everything his name represents is something that I do not treat special in my life. One rabbi commented on the idea of God's name being holy, and he said that there was this idea of there being a quorum, a group of people, random people dotted about. If different people in different places testify to the holiness of God, then that is like a vote in a committee. It's like agreement. As a Christian, when we revere God's name in our life, when we do not bring God's name into disrepute, when we express a sense of God to a world that doesn't know him, when we reveal God's holiness by the way we take God seriously at his word and do not bring his name into disrepute, then there is an understanding out there that God's name is holy. So hallowed be your name. This is something that we have to not just say with our mouths, but it's something that we believe in our hearts, and we regard God as holy as we live our lives. Right now in the news, God's name is not holy. There is scandal after scandal associated with those who have professed God's name in public and then have been found to have been telling the truth. Scandal after scandal. And it seems sometimes in the media that when a scandal related to God's name has been discovered, it's like held up for all to see. And so we have to remember as Christians that if God, our God, our Father, is sacred, then we're going to take that into all of all of the aspects of our lives. We're going to take it whether we're at work, at school, with our neighbors, in our homes, with our families, in the privacy of our, you know, private space when we're online. Hallowed be your name. That is the testimony that we are given. And in giving that testimony, we join with millions of believers all over the world. It's something that is lived, not just stated. So that was the first petition, to say that his name is holy. And also, I think, with that petition comes the prayer for grace, that we can live that out in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Thy kingdom come. Isaiah 9, verse 7 states, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. King David from the past. King David's line, Jesus on the throne in the future. As Christians, between those two points, we pray, your kingdom come. Jesus often used the phrase kingdom of heaven, and he used that phrase in many different contexts. One use is that God's presence is in our lives now, and that is also called the kingdom of God. We are said to be baptized into God's kingdom. The kingdom is within you. In Luke 17, 20 to 21, the Pharisees ask, show us this kingdom of God. And Jesus says, oh, the kingdom, it is within you. Think about that. What difference to our lives and to our understanding that makes when we know that the kingdom of God is within us? We're not just on the outside scrambling to keep it up and to beg God to gather us in. We're already gathered in. We are part of God's kingdom. And we live as part of God's kingdom. And that should bring us the peace and the joy and that sense of, okay, completion as a child of God. We are in his kingdom, and that is what he has given us to pray. Thy kingdom come, and it's coming. We know that at his second coming, at the return of Christ and of God, to claim the kingdom of this world, we know that is also in our future, and we are part of that. Third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be accomplished. As it is in heaven, so let it be on earth. This speaks to the sovereignty of God, whose purposes are ordained in heaven, whose word will last beyond the physical planet. It also speaks of God's, It speaks to the love of God. Your will be done. What is God's will? What is a parent's will for their child? I see the best. Your will be done. Have you ever thought that God wants the best for you? I mean, really the best for you? There's so many parts of Scripture where Jesus has reminded us over and over again. You know, we give gifts to our children. How much more the Father wants to give to you? He wants to give us the best of things while we're here on this planet. God has a very specific will for each individual life. And he asks us to pray that his will be carried out, his purposes be carried out. And we are part of that. And sometimes, you know, we struggle to align or attune ourselves with the will of God. But God asks us to state that intention and to say to God, okay, God, may your will be done, because you know best. You see the beginning from the end. You have it all. Help me not to push against this. Help me to embrace this, that what you have determined in heaven, I will fall in line with in my sphere, beginning with myself. I think that for many of us, we have had to come to terms with God's will, and we continue to come to terms with what God's will is. Just always remember that the will of a father to their child is for their good. And Jesus himself said, not my will but thine be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need day by day. The word daily is an interesting word because it's only used twice in the Bible, in the Greek. It's only used twice. Epiosios. And it means in right measure. So give us what we need day by day in right measure. In Proverbs 30 and verse 8, we have the same idea where it says, give me what is allotted for me. Don't give me riches. Don't give me poverty. Give me what I need day by day. And the Bible promises that you will have what you need. You will have sufficient. If you feel that you have run out of energy, that you have been so depleted, that, you know, what are you going to do? The Bible says, don't worry. Don't worry about what you wear, what you eat, what you're going to do in the future. Don't worry about these things. But ask for your daily bread. Bread, of course, meaning all of your needs. The Bible says in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, don't be anxious about your needs, but pray and petition, and God will supply. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, my sufficiency comes from Christ. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. In that one line of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, there are so many promises that back this up in the Bible. So whatever your need is today, whatever you need as you move through life, we have to look to Jesus to supply that, because he has already handed us the prayer that he wants us to pray in whatever words we use, however those words come out in our own individual circumstances. God has backed up his promises to supply your needs in Christ Jesus. So give me what is allotted for me day by day. Petition 5. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. I believe in the Greek, sin and trespass is transliterated as the word debt. Does anybody owe you anything? And do you owe anybody anything? The doctrine of forgiveness is embedded, obviously, in this line from the Lord's Prayer. And we know that we have a gift of righteousness by faith through the grace that is given to us. Our debts have been paid by the blood of Jesus, not just now, but from the foundation of the world. So we are forgiven. If we have anything right now against anyone, if we're carrying the burden of having all these IOUs that have been owed back to us, if we have that, we've got to let it go. We have to, because we cannot come on our knees before our Heavenly Father and know that we've got all of these IOUs outstanding. We have to let those go and trust that God will fill that need as well. Need for justice? I can think of some. Need for revenge? That could satisfy the flesh. But thy will be done, because God's plan is always better. It's always more complete. When people forgive us, as we learned earlier in the Beatitudes, we forgive them, because we cannot harbor debtors and remain free ourselves. We want to unshackle ourselves from all that sort of baggage. I don't know where that finds us right now, but it seems as if God wants us to just let go of those things, because there are better things he has to fill that space in our hearts and in our minds. Our forgiveness and our redemption brings us into a right relationship with God. Okay. So going on to the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation. And I looked into this word temptation is actually quite a broad word, because it may be interpreted as, do not let us enter into trials, which includes all kinds of tests and trials that we go through, suffering, persecution, conflict, agony of mind, agony of body, and of course it also includes temptations that lead us through our carnal nature into sin as well. So it includes that element of fatal attraction. Living in this world, trials come to us. And in some cases, God permits the trial of our faith, the trying of our faith. Even Jesus went through temptation and the almost unbearable trial of his faith, yet he was without sin. I read somewhere in my research in the Hebrew concept here that the ancient Jews didn't have the concept of the devil tempting people into sin as we view it. The deceiver, roaring lion idea. It wasn't quite like that, but it was rather the devil as the accuser ensuring people's condemnation, as in the account of Job, and he's called the accuser of the brothers. So if you think of this, when we go through testing, when we go through trials, when we go through temptations, if you will, and Satan stands by waiting, hoping that whatever you do, don't trust God, don't call on him, don't draw on his strength. If you can just get to the end of your tether and then sin, that's what this is all about. So lead us not into temptation. To lead us not, you know, let us not make choices that draw us into certain places, but inevitably this is a life on earth. We're going to go through trials. Our faith will be tested. Our resolve will be tested. We will suffer in this life. But the key point is that God has already provided for that. And so the challenge to us as we suffer, as we're tested, as we're tried, the challenge for us is that we look to Jesus and find our strength there because he has provided that. And so that is why we pray, lead us not into temptation, lead us not, let us not enter into trial. It's not that God leads you there, but let us not go through things. But Lord, if we go through things, we know that you've already provided for us in these. The Lord's Prayer not only acknowledges trial and temptation, but we're going to come to the deliverance in just a little while. If we fall into temptation, do not let the accuser have the upper hand. Temptations will come. Pain will come. Challenges in life will come. Suffering will come. So the key is, what do we do when we're in those situations? I found a very interesting quotation from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, in which Ellen G. White comments, "In offering the prayer that Christ has given, we surrender ourselves to the guidance of God, asking him to lead us in safe paths. We cannot offer this prayer in sincerity and yet decide to walk in any way of our own choosing. We shall wait for his hand to lead us, and we shall listen to his voice saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" So there is definitely an element here of, you know, we know when we choose to try God in this way, we know when we choose to enter of our own accord into difficulties, and, you know, sometimes we make mistakes and we end up in trouble. But no matter how deep that trouble is that we get ourselves into, remember that God has made provision for that. That's why it's in the Lord's Prayer right there. It's God's intention in giving us good things that when we are in trouble, we know how to find our way out of that by his grace. So we have to embrace that life is going to be tough, but Jesus leads us through that. Deliver us from the evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the accuser. Sometimes we cannot totally avoid the consequences of our mistakes, But remember that as long as we're trusting in God and holding on to Him and claiming His promises and allowing His grace to continue to refine us, as long as we continue to come before Him and confess our sins, the accuser has nothing on us. And I think this is so beautiful in the Lord's Prayer, that Jesus, looking through the whole history of time, including our lives, seeing what we would have to contend with in our lives, seeing how Satan was going to find every opportunity to accuse us before God for different things that we have done, that we can say, deliver us from this. And God already has done that, because He's made provision through Jesus Christ. We just have to claim it. And this is the line from the Lord's Prayer: deliver us from evil, from the accuser, from his schemes, from his lies, from his deceptions. Deliver us and show us a straight path. And if we stumble, Lord, lift us up, because we know that you save to the uttermost. It doesn't matter how low we go in our lives. You deliver us from the accuser, because you save to the uttermost. I was going to say that in the olden days, it was considered a sin to fall into despair. I think it was one of the seven deadly sins, to fall into despair, because once someone fell into despair, they discounted the grace of God, which makes me think, you know, if God has given you permission to ask for deliverance from evil, if He's given you permission to call on Him when you're in your lowest of the lowest pit, it's because His salvation reaches there and it's for you. You just need to ask for that. We just need to ask for that. So let us not despair. And then we come to the last closing. Actually, that was the seventh petition. We come to the closing, where we acknowledge, it's a doxology. Actually, it's believed that this was added in the early days of the church fathers, because ending on the word evil created sort of a negative impression. But this we know as the standard part of the Lord's Prayer: for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We know that Jesus is preparing a kingdom in the future. We know that. We know that we're part of God's kingdom now, but God's kingdom will be fully revealed in due course at the second coming. We are told in Luke to seek first the kingdom of heaven. God is pleased, the Father is pleased to give us the kingdom, because the kingdom is His. The power and the glory are His. And in reciting, in internalizing the Lord's Prayer, we once again acknowledge that God is King, that He is sovereign, He is ruler. All power is given unto Him in heaven and earth, and all things are for His glory. And so He gives us this prayer so that we can be part of that experience, so that we can identify with Christ when we recite this prayer, and all of the promises and all of the blessings that are already guaranteed within that as we recite that. So this is a prayer that draws us nearer to God. Forever. Forever. This is the forever end of the story. I love the way the Lord's Prayer connects us to eternity, from the beginning to the end. God's entire plan of salvation is wrapped up in the Lord's Prayer, which has a forever promise attached to it. It is a prayer built upon the certainty of who God is and what He has done for us. It places words into our mouth to attune our minds to enter into this deeper communion with God It takes our focus off ourselves. It takes our focus off other people. Even before we have the faith to fully realize each and every promise that is in the Lord's Prayer, even before we have all of that assurance for ourselves, we can begin to say that prayer and begin to believe it day by day in everything that it signifies. By faith, we begin to put this into practice. And last week I stressed how this is entirely by faith, because we go into that private chamber and we can't see anything before us. We close our eyes perhaps, or we look up perhaps, but we worship the invisible God, who is real and who is right here with us. So by faith we have begun to put these into practice. It is a prayer that will continue to grow in our lives as we grow in our experience with God. In closing, I'd just like to share, and some of you might be aware of this older gentleman at Lowestoft Church. I'm referring to Eric. Who is going through his trials and his tests as we do. With age and infirmity comes all manner of trials and tests. You know, and I think that we have to think of tests and trials, temptation, as the stuff of life, not some extraordinary event that we spectacularly enter into and spectacularly fall. We're talking about the ordinary stuff of life. This is where we bring it home, okay? Suffering from ill health in his mid-90s. And sometimes I observe him and I just watch and pray as we do for each other. And, you know, Eric will pitch in and continue to help and do what he has always done for a lifetime of service to God. But every now and then he stops and he folds his hands and bows his head and intensely says the Lord's Prayer. And Jean was saying he says it several times a day, just stops wherever he is and intensely says the Lord's Prayer. And it just came to me what an inspiration that is. You know, we might not understand everything on the outside, and we're not supposed to, because the Lord's Prayer is something between you and your Heavenly Father, and that's your relationship with God. But to see that intensity, just this man in his suffering, you know, repeating words of deep, deep comfort and deep faith and deep grace. And I know that God covers that and blesses. I pray that, you know, the blessing that is happening in that moment that we can't see and that we do not share in, but it's rich. And in the future, you know, all will be revealed in that relationship. Prayer is the closest communion that we have with God on this earth. And it is the one and only anchor when all is said and done. Our one and only anchor. And we, as we go through life and grow older, we have that. We have prayer. We have the presence of God. We can continue to say that as we look forward, knowing what comes next for all of us. Through discipline, yes, we have to put it into practice. The power to pray is entirely in our own hands. We have to put it into practice. This is what Jesus said. When you pray, this is how you do it. You must put it into practice. You're the only one who can begin to make that connection to God and to reap those blessings. You have to do that for yourself. And our children, who we're teaching from a young age, we teach them to a point, but then they have to then find that themselves and then grow, you know, begin to enter into that relationship with God for themselves. And it's the relationship that will see us all the way through to the kingdom. And so my prayer is that as we continue to reach towards God and to claim all the promises that he has given to us, my prayer is that we will indeed realize more and more the blessings and the fullness and the depth of this relationship that God has given to us for now, for while we are on this earth, because in it, you know, he has put all the grace and all the strength and all the hope and all the encouragement that we need to live our lives to the fullest. And that is my prayer for us all in Jesus' name.
Father in heaven.